Tonight we want to continue this kind of mini-series on the subject of what has led to the great liberalism and subsequent apostasy in the hour in which we live. And the second assignment that your pastor gave me was talking about some of the things that are deterrents to liberalism and apostasy. And I want to remind you, and I want to remind myself, that this is not a lecture tonight. I pray always that God would give me unction to preach. And because it's in the engagement of truth as it's preached that it seems that it engenders a deeper and lasting repentance in the lives of God's people. So I want to encourage you tonight. I probably, though, in spite of the fact that I'll be preaching, I'll be speaking more like a shepherd tonight rather than a prophet like I did last night. So I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now I'm going to give you a really strange title tonight considering the theme of the conference. And that is, we want to look at the subject of spiritual passion and future grace. Spiritual passion and future grace. And let me just kind of give you a little foretaste of what we'll be looking at. I believe that we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps when it comes to spirituality. I believe that the great deterrent, save spiritual awakening or an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to apostasy and coldness and carelessness in the spiritual life in this hour is spiritual passion. But it's a spiritual passion that you and I cannot conjure up. If we try, all we do is frustrate the grace of God, we frustrate ourselves, and often I believe we give place to the devil. So as I begin tonight, understand that the way to spiritual passion, to having your affections become more fervent for Jesus Christ and the work of God, is putting yourself in the way of the agencies that God has given us concerning our walk with God. Such things as secret prayer. Such things as preaching the gospel to yourself. Such things as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Asking for infusions, fresh infusions of the Holy Spirit. Being around people that will sharpen you, that's even above you, you sense, in areas of spirituality that will constantly provoke you to love and good works. You see, here's what it falls back on, and once again, I'll just kind of conclude the introduction with this. As I said last night, the Christian life, the older you get, will be characterized by a grind. You're going to have to choose to walk with God when you have no feeling that dictates, no desire that dictates walking with the Lord. And much of my life these days, I'll be quite frank with you, as I was at a conference recently in Texas, there are days when I wonder if I'm even a Christian. Now, you know, when I weigh the evidence in the light of God's Word and the precious work of the Holy Spirit in my life, the overwhelming evidence says assuredly that I know Christ, that I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, friend, it is a battle. And so it boils down to this. I have to choose in faith to walk with God. I have to choose to continue my systematic Bible reading. I have to choose to put myself under the preaching of God's Word. I have to choose many times to rub shoulders with people that I know are going to be intimidating and expose things in my life. But it's a good choice to make. And the more I do that, the more you do that. Now, here is the principle. I know this sounds Piperish, okay? John Piperish. But he uses the term future grace. Suddenly, the Spirit of God, because you throw yourself in those means of grace, begins to inflame desire. You choose to obey when there is no desire, but the more you put yourself in that position of walking with God by availing yourself of the agencies that God uses in His Word, the more the desire and passion will be inflamed. So that's the message tonight. And that is, once again, save a spiritual awakening, the great deterrent to apostasy in our hour. So I hope this will be a blessing to you tonight. We're going to kind of look at a glance the whole epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to his son, the faith Timothy. So if you would, I'm just going to read a few verses here. Follow with me in your Bible, and I'll be referencing various verses throughout the epistle. But here in verse number 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. Some of you kind of wonder, well, what were you preaching out of last night? It's like some of your notes, you were referencing another translation, and then you were preaching out another translation, and tonight's an entirely different translation. I use basically four translations. Old King James, New King James, NASB, and ESV. Okay? So tonight, I'm preaching out of the ESV, if that's the Bible you've got with you. Now, I don't do this. I don't draw these different scriptures out of these various versions to confuse people. But I do it to find what I believe best clarifies the teaching in the context. So understand tonight, I'm not trying to frustrate you. It's just that sometimes certain texts, they seem to open up better in certain reliable translations of the English, okay? So tonight we're looking at the ESV, and I'm reading from the ESV. If you would, continue to follow with me in verse number 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, courage, and love, and self-control. Now listen carefully for a moment. It is possible, and we can all relate, that we lose our spiritual fervor at times in our Christian walk. Our Christian life, our spirituality, oftentimes ebbs and flows. And because we're so inclined to become victims of a religious routine, oftentimes we drift into a lifestyle of deadening apathy. I don't know if you can relate or not, but I've been there a number of times before, and I have to really become more proactive. I don't know if you remember or not, but John Piper was speaking for John MacArthur on one occasion, and he said, I hustled into his study early one morning to spend some time with John. And Piper said, we got in there, had a wonderful time together. And then he said, I noticed going in that I had looked over to the side there, and there was a statue of a figure that was in agony with his fist clenched, held toward heaven, his eyes lifted toward heaven. And I could not see, I did not take the time to read the caption there, but I assumed that what it was a figure, a statue depicting, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But he said, after I met with Dr. MacArthur, he said, as I came out, I slowly moved through the area there outside his office, and then I got a closer look. And here is that pain etched in that figure's face, and his fists are clenched, and he's looking heavenward, and he's saying, I will trust And that's the thing you've got to understand, friend. At times there is nothing in your life as a Christian or as a minister that dictates a trust. You've got to choose to do it. And this is what I believe is one of the underlying themes of 2 Timothy. That you must trust if you're going to survive in this hour of indescribable darkness. William Seeker, the Puritan, said, "Indifference to religion is the first step toward apostasy from religion." So carelessness, being at ease in Zion, just kind of sloughing off, "I'll get to it later," all of life being characterized by good intention but never following through. It's interesting that Paul's letter reveals a burden of concern that he has for his young disciple. John MacArthur states, "It seems that Paul may have had reason to fear that Timothy was in danger of weakening spiritually. This would have been a grave concern for Paul, since Timothy needed to carry on Paul's work." Now listen carefully. Paul seeks to ensure that Timothy remains steadfast in his commitment to Christ and the work. Now, we must remember tonight that Timothy was not necessarily a pastor. I mean, there's some speculation, there's some argument as to whether he was or not, but Titus and Timothy were not apostles or pastors, but rather they were apostolic appointees to go and appoint apostles in each church. And so that tells me that here is a young man that basically is a spiritual commoner, that all of us, regardless of our credentials or status in the church, can relate to. Therefore, the message is applicable to all of us. Now, here's the point I want to bring out. Paul is concerned. Apparently, he has detected an indifference in this young man. And so to ensure that Timothy is going to be able to take the baton and continue on the ministry after Paul's departure, which in this text, in this epistle, Paul is assured that his days are few, that he's moving on into eternity. And so he's concerned about this lad. Now, why is he concerned? Here's a few more things to just think about. Number one, perhaps it's because he knew that his own death was imminent and is finding it difficult to pass along the oversight of his ministry to one so young. You see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Once again, you read in another epistle that Paul has a sense that right now the sentence of death is stalking him, but there's no confidence that it will soon come. In this epistle, I believe that in his spirit, he has some type of an intuitive confirmation that my death is right around the corner. So he's concerned. Secondly, here's another speculation. Another possibility may be that he has detected indifference in young Timothy. After all, once again, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up." And of course, the ESV once again says in verse number 6, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." So see, he's interested in Timothy's spirituality and his passion. And so he is concerned for him. Thirdly, perhaps Paul's reason for concern is that Timothy is becoming disheartened under the heat of opposition. As you study the history behind the text, and there are snippets of truth in this letter, apparently Timothy is rather concerned. He's oppressed. And this has had somewhat of a debilitating effect upon this young man, and consequently, this is why Paul is addressing him. John MacArthur suggests once again that Timothy might be weakening either under the pressure of the church or the persecution of the world. And so in 2 Timothy 1:8, you see this brought out. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Be therefore partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't shun them, Timothy, but rather embrace them. Now here is what I have a tendency to believe is going on. Once again, there's no conclusive evidence. But I personally tend to believe that the departure of Demas from the faith is troubling Paul, and that's why he challenges this young man to flee youthful lust. And we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. So what are we saying as we kind of wrap up the introduction here? Listen carefully. While many possible reasons may be suggested for Paul's concern, he never tells us in his epistles what it is. However, all we can do is conclude from his admonitions in this letter that he is concerned and he is exhorting him to get back on the cutting edge of spiritual passion, because Timothy, this is what will perpetuate your ministry in the days to come in my absence. Now, tonight, I want to give you three major points, and this is what we'll hang our thoughts on. Listen carefully. First of all, consider with me at a glance some of the exhortations that are found in this epistle. There are over 25 different exhortations that Paul gives this young man in the faith. And so I want you to think with me along the lines of these admonitions that are inspired by God, that God gives Timothy through Paul, and therefore I think are timeless for us in this present hour concerning deterring apostasy. Number one, you'll look back in verse number 6 once again where he says, stir up the gift of God that is within you. In other words, once again, the ESV says, fan into flame the gift of God. Now, literally, it means there in the Greek to stoke the fire. And what I want you to see is that the work of grace and the dynamic of perseverance is not contingent upon God exclusively. It's something that you and I have a responsibility of doing. We must subject ourselves to those things that God has ordained as spiritual catalysts to stir us up and keep us in a state of spiritual passion. He said, Timothy, you take the initiative to stir up the gift of God that is within you. Look at another exhortation. It's found in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says there, be not ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I remember a story from the life of George Whitefield, the famous revivalist or evangelist. And he was facing a very hostile mob. He was about to engage them, and his wife sent a note to the forefront. And on that note were these words. She reminded me of Chata Washer, because Chata is very bold and she's very fierce. But George Whitefield's wife sent on that note these words. George, man up. Play the man.
Be courageous. Don't cower down. And we need to be reminded of that, brothers and sisters. Even one sister that has a very tender constitution needs to remind her other sisters in Christ, sisters, we need to be bold in our faith. We need to be courageous and stand strong in the Lord and be not ashamed of the testimony of the gospel. Furthermore, consider another exhortation. Chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Once again, the ESV reads, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Now, it's interesting here. He said, remember is what it means to hold fast. In other words, in your mind, keep it as the foremost part of your thinking. These words that I have passed along to you, sound teaching, biblical teaching, sound doctrine, for these things, while in our day they are minimized the importance of, these things fuel our fire when it comes to spiritual passion. Keep before your mind Scripture and the doctrine that lends itself to a life of fulfillment as we walk in holiness before the Lord. Other things are included, and by the way, I'd point out next, which is a major, if not the major exhortation in this epistle, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'll remind you again, brothers and sisters, the responsibility falls squarely upon the shoulders of Timothy. He cannot just assume that God is going to help him, but he must strengthen himself in the grace that God has given. You see, this is the main admonition of the epistle, and this in itself gives great energy and great grace to this young man. Well, other things, let me just highlight a few things for you here. As he says in chapter 2 and verse 3, endure hardness or hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, now listen to this, deal with anything that hinders your effectiveness. Deal a death blow. Mortify anything that causes passion to wane in your relationship with Christ. This is an exhortation. And once again, I reiterate, brothers and sisters, putting yourself in the place of being obedient to these exhortations, you must choose many times to do so, but in choosing, while you have no desire, suddenly desire will revive and an impassionate spirit will be inflamed. He goes on and he says, study another exhortation in chapter 2 and verse 15, which, by the way, even though we have the utmost respect for the Awana program, which I know your church uses, yet study to show yourself approved unto God is not sitting down and studying the text. Rather, the word study here in the Greek means discipline yourself. And it denotes a zealous persistence. We're not minimizing the importance of study. We're not minimizing the importance of scholarship. But in this particular verse, you can't use this to say, hey, we really need to internalize Scripture in the way of memorization and meditation. We need to do that, but you can't use this verse as a foundation for that. The word study means discipline yourself. And it denotes this zealous persistence. In other words, what Paul is saying is, be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved unto God. And how does he do that? By putting himself in the way of these exhortations in being obedient to them. Well, other things you find. Chapter 2, verse 22. Flee youthful lust. Another exhortation in verse 22 is follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with a pure heart. By the way, it's interesting, but the word follow there, it means to stalk. It denotes a predator. In other words, I am hunting down these virtues of righteousness and faith and love and peace with a pure and upright heart. He says also in chapter 3, verse 14, don't miss this, look, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. In other words, it's not old hat. It's not something that you're so familiar with that you've squeezed every bit of life out of it. But continue to subject yourself to this thing, to these things that I've passed along to you. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 2, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Stephen Oford said his dad was passing away and Stephen could not be by his side as he was about to enter eternity. And Stephen says, my dad sent a note to me. Preach the word. Preach the word, Stephen. My boy told me one time, who pastors in Clearwater, Florida, and he said, Dad, I do better spiritually when I'm preaching. And I thought, how selfish, how egotistical. You mean to tell me you've got to have a platform to be spiritual? But he told me, he said, Dad, when I preach, it makes me more conscientious of pleasing God. When I preach, I'm more fervent in my faith. And then I got to thinking more and more about that. And in the light of this text right here, this is another blessed exhortation. There's something about dispensing the truth. Whether it's in the open air or whether it's behind a pulpit. When you stand and you preach and you speak for God, friend, it emboldens you and it keeps you on the cutting edge. He says, be instant, in season, out of season. Chapter 4, verse 2. In other words, it suggests an urgency or a readiness. Be ready, Timothy. In other words, Timothy, set the battle in array. You remember that phrase in the Old Testament? Oftentimes they would go out into war and engage the enemy. And so in engaging the enemy, here was the posture of the army. It wasn't sitting there in an idle posture looking at their wristwatch and drifting off into a state of slumber, but rather here is the picture of setting the battle in array. Aggression. Proactivity. I'm out to engage the enemy. I'm going to set the battle in array. And this is what he's saying here. This is how we restore and we maintain and increase spiritual passion. Is be instant in season and out of season. Watch in all things, chapter 4, verse 5. In other words, be discreet. You remember there in Proverbs 22 and verse 3, that a wise man, a prudent man, he foresees the danger and he avoids it. And oftentimes when we, as we said last night, set up provisions for the flesh, we know if we go into a certain place of business, we know if we traffic a certain area, that there's going to be something there that will allure our mind back to a previous God or a previous lust. Paul says, Timothy, I exhort you to watch in all things, be discreet. Endure afflictions, chapter 4, verse 5. And do the work of an evangelist, also found in chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, the reason I said that, that was not a thorough or a deep exposition, friend, but I don't want you to miss the overarching point again. And that is, understand that God gives us these agencies, these agents and exhortations. And in choosing whether we feel like it or not, to put ourselves in the way of benefiting from them suddenly revives passion in us and increases us that we might live our life to the praise of the glory of God's grace. I want that. I want that. I'm 67 years old. I ain't going to crawl across the finish line. I'm doing some things that a lot of my Reformed peers would say, it's kind of weird what you're doing. Don't ask me to explain, okay? But I'm subjecting myself to some people. And it's not all Calvinists, friend, but some red-hot Arminians that love God and are enthralled with the majesty of Jesus Christ and live their life to the praise of His glory. I do some things that are bizarre to some people. But I tell you, friend, I want to stay on the cutting edge. I don't want to drift into a state of complacency and hard-heartedness and find myself one day on the high road to apostasy. So here's the second point tonight, and that is the adversaries of spiritual passion. Consider with me not just the admonitions, but the adversaries of spiritual passion. I just mentioned a few of them here. First of all, obviously what's going on, Paul perceives, he has a sense that Timothy is cowering down. He's becoming somewhat timid in some areas. And that's why, once again, we go back to our original text in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is within you. Stoke the fire, Timothy. Rekindle the flame. Stir the embers. Do it, Timothy. First time I ever had an open-air preaching experience was probably 20 years ago. One of my sons was traveling with me on the road. Our whole family was traveling, but we happened to be with a dear brother. Probably some of you don't know him, but his name is Bob Jennings. We'd been with Bob for multiple conferences before, but on this occasion he said, we'll go over to the University of Missouri on Monday and do some open-air preaching. Well, the weather was just horrible. I mean, it was cold and it was rainy and they were predicting sleet. But nonetheless, he and a layman and the layman's son and me and my son, we went together, the five of us in this van. We get over there and we go to the back of the van and they've got bundles of gospel tracts and they're passing them out to each one of us, no problem. And then the layman pulls out of the back of the van a sign that on one side reads, God puts people in hell for neglect of Him. And he hoists that thing up. And we start walking across the campus and this guy's got it high and lifted up. And we go out to this open forum there where it's amazing. You stand in the center, the acoustics are incredible. You can preach it sound like a mile away, you know, your voice is going to carry. And we're in the midst of this student body of 45,000 students. And between classes, they're making their way by the hundreds and thousands, you know, back and forth through that little open forum area. And Bob says, he said, I'm not sure if we're going to be able to preach today because of the weather. He said, a crowd won't gather. And I thought to myself, well, that's fine with me. I'm not used to this. And so I'm passing out tracts. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that, I hear this guy just bellowing out the Word of God. It's Bob. And he's saying such things as you can earn a degree in geometry and sociology and biology and blah, 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 and go to hell. He said you can't go to heaven with a beer bottle in your hand. You can't go to heaven with a piece of pornography in your hand. And man, he is just lowering the boom. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I believe in this friendship evangelism. I'm not so sure about this cutting edge stuff. And so I'm really sweating bullets there. And so he's preaching for 45 minutes or more. And all of a sudden he tones down and gets quiet. And my son and I were still passing out tracts. This layman and his son are passing out tracts. All of a sudden I become consciously aware of somebody standing beside me. It's Brother Bob, and he says to me, all right, Brother Don, you take over.
while I sheepishly walk out to the center there where he's been preaching. My son's looking at me as if to say, Dad, are you going to wimp out or are you going to say something? And I start talking. And I start quoting verses because I can't remember anything at the moment. Anything would come to mind, a simple verse, when I start quoting. And then I start talking. And it's amazing to me, friend, as I go out there and I choose to preach in the midst of the fact that my flesh is saying, cower down, suddenly the Spirit of God comes and emboldens me. There is such unction. And all of a sudden I'm getting louder and louder and more ferocious. And I'm preaching to these students. And I'm preaching not just with an angry spirit. I mean, there wasn't really any anger there. I guess some people might detect it as so. But there was a great compassion. God overwhelmed me and gave me this passion, this desire. You see, putting yourself in the place or subjecting yourself to these agencies will embolden you. And one of the things that Timothy was, I believe, battling with, vacillating in regard to what to do from, was fear of man. When I was in Beirut, Lebanon, years ago, I was staying with a missionary, and one morning, because of jet lag, I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and he's in his office. And I go in and I sit down with him. I said, what's happening, Waleed? And we start talking there. And he's passionate for souls. And as we continue our conversation, he says, I want to tell you a story. And he told me about King Hussein, who was the, of course, prime minister or president of Jordan at this particular time that he's telling the story about. And he said there was a large group of evangelical missionaries in the country. Hussein was not a believer, but he was evangelical friendly. And he allowed them to minister the gospel in his country. And on one occasion, he has this banquet at the palace. And he invites all these missionaries to come to the banquets. And when it starts that night, before they get their food, he said, I've asked you to come tonight. I want to welcome you. But I've asked you to come to answer two questions for me. Number one, what do you think of Islam? And secondly, what do you think of Muhammad? So some of the men, they begin to form a line. Before they even ate, they wanted to go up and answer the question. And others later on, they joined the line after they finished their meal. And one by one, they would step up before the king, King Hussein, saying, and answer these questions. There was one man toward the end of the line that came up and he said to the king, thank you so much for your kindness in having me in tonight, but if I really tell you what I believe concerning Islam and Muhammad, you'd put me in prison and I would rot the rest of my life away. And King Hussein said, well, I want to assure you I'll not do that. And he said, here's what I believe in response to your questions. I believe that Islam was born in the pit of hell. And I believe that Muhammad was a false prophet. The king said, excuse me. He called everybody to attention. He addressed this mass of missionaries, their evangelical missionaries, and he said, I've asked you to come up and answer two questions for me tonight. Your answers have revealed cowardice. You've been ashamed of what you've been preaching to my people. As far as I'm concerned, all of you are a bunch of cowards and you've done my people no good. He said, this is the only man that's told me the truth. Fear of man will never win the day when it comes to propagating Christianity. Secondly, there's another thing, another adversary to spiritual passion you find as you read the epistle, and that is double-mindedness. You find in chapter 2, verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself. The word means entwines himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him.
MacArthur once again said, just as a soldier called to duty, completely severed from the normal affairs of civilian life, so also must the good soldier of Jesus Christ refuse to allow the things of the world to distract him. I want to remind you something, brothers and sisters, when it comes to spiritual warfare, in regard to our conflict with this other kingdom of wickedness and the prince of the power of the air, there is no leave of absence. If you take a prolonged leave of absence, it will not only cost you, but cost your family. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. Because today's Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that is why they have become so ineffective in this one. Well spoken, Mr. Lewis. But here's another enemy, another adversary, and that is youthful lust. That's what he says. Once again in chapter 2 and verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Quickly, what do I see here as the great sins of young people? Perhaps he is battling with this. We know that a couple of these he is. We see sexual drive, sexual activity, lust. We see pride. We see love of money. We see a contentious spirit which reveals spiritual pride in young people. They're not teachable. They're not pliable. They don't listen. They've got a sense of entitlement. They have an argumentative spirit when the Bible says that the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle, be patient with all men in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. I had a friend of mine who was pastoring in Flowery Branch, Georgia. There was a young, zealous Calvinist that was attending his church. The young man felt like that it was his duty to set everybody straight. Everybody needs to understand the doctrines of grace. And so he would engage people, bold as a lion, but very, very arrogant. He turned so many people off. It reproached his reputation. It reproached the pastor's testimony as well as the church's testimony in the community. And finally, Charles, my friend, pulled the young man aside, which the young man is a dear friend of mine. But it was a very timely word. And he said to him, he said, son, remember that grace people should be gracious. Grace people have nothing to be arrogant about. Grace people are gracious. Matthew Henry said, the exciting of our graces, when we put ourselves in the place of these agencies, the exciting of them will be the extinguishing of our corruptions. The more we follow that which is good, the faster and the further we shall flee from that which is evil. Bravo, Mr. Henry. A word fitly spoken. Well, let me just conclude with this tonight. How do we keep the fire alive? How do we restore spiritual passion? How might we know what it is to be a beneficiary of the grace of God in seeing passion return in our life that not only helps us in our walk with God and the effectualness of our ministry, but also will preserve us unto eternal life? First of all, friend, listen to this. Joyfully embrace every opportunity to suffer for Christ. Don't go out and deliberately pick fights, but be a witness everywhere you go, especially in St. Francis. Be a witness. And in so doing, you're going to incur persecution and criticism, but it's good for you. And God will be with you and help you. Listen, once again, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner,
You find in chapter 3 and verse 11, look at this if you would, chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul said, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul had every confidence that either God was going to deliver him from the hostility or deliver him in the hostility, even if he had to be martyred for his faith. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, listen, I'm almost finished. Listen very carefully, now don't miss this. But in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, Peter says something very interesting. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of Christ rest upon you. Now, we're not talking about something academic here. We're not talking about something merely intellectual. We're talking about the manifested presence of Christ that you can feel, that you are enveloped by. The Spirit of glory and of Christ rest upon you. The story came out some years ago of how some South Koreans had such a burden for souls, particularly for souls in Afghanistan. They sold basically everything they had to move there, to reach these Afghans for Christ. Because they're Asian, they stood out in the culture. They were noticed by the Taliban and taken captive. Of these 50 brothers and sisters from South Korea, Christians, knowing Christ, taken captive, they were mistreated. And they asked for a ransom. The only way you'll get these people back, they sent word to the country, is to pay X amount of dollars. And of course the government refused to do that. They said, if you don't do it, we're going to kill them one by one. They said, well, go ahead and kill them because we're not going to do anything. The two leaders of the whole group were fighting on who would die first. They were willing to suffer and die for Christ. My understanding, both those men were killed. And when the Taliban saw that nothing was going to be done, what they did is they released them, and the government from Afghanistan sent them back to South Korea. You know what happened among those Christians? They began to share their experience of how the presence of Christ was so sweet and so real in those days of aggression and persecution like they had never experienced before. And of all things you're talking about, absolutely ridiculous and bizarre, they turn right around and go back into Afghanistan because they want to go where Jesus is. And all of our lives were spent in our creature comforts here in the United States. We never put God to the test. I'm not saying sell your body, your life, your family into something you know that's going to imperil them, friend. But listen, why can't we just be a witness in our community and be willing to partake of the sufferings of Jesus? Secondly, here's another thing on how to keep the fire alive or restore it. Detach yourself from anything in the world that would dull your spiritual passion. Once again, we look back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the cares of this life. No one. And I don't know about you, dear people, but I really am. My wife would say I beg to differ because these days I've been keeping up with the Atlanta Braves a little more. Okay, but I used to be so passionate, consumed with sports. I mean, I could tell you, I give you a readout, you know, a statistical readout on any of the major sports, football, basketball, baseball, you know. I mean, I just was absorbed with that. This was years ago. And I don't think it's because of my age now, but rather because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that more and more I'm becoming detached for my interest in sports. But still, though, I want God to do more. I want Him to mortify some things in my life, because the more He does, the more the measures of the presence of Christ are more real and tangible in my life, and they will be for you. You see, if I sit down sometimes, and let's say I sit down and watch a college football game, my favorite team, and I sit there for 3 hours, and I have to endure the commercials, and I watch the game, and I get so excited and all worked up, whether we win or not, I've sat there for 3 hours and wasted that time. And after I'm finished, do you think I'm going to want to go and pray? Do you think I'm going to really desire to read the Bible and to meditate on Scripture? No, my mind is so dull, I've lost my interest, my passion for Christ. And I find more and more, the more you mortify your desires for the things of this world, the more that spiritual passion will increase. Thirdly, develop an unwavering confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now listen, everybody says they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but the question is, do you believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture? Do you believe that what God has laid down in His Word is applicable to today? Do you have more confidence in a more sure word of prophecy than you do what somebody says that a certain passage of Scripture means? It's interesting. You look back once again in our very text, which is 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "For all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Continue to follow with me, brothers and sisters. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming." He's talking about apostasy. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will," there it is, apostasy, "turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So what's the great deterrent? This is no ordinary book. This is distinctly supernatural. It's by no man's private interpretation for him. And the more you wallow in it, if I can use a good southern term, the more you get into the book and you internalize it, the more you have the utmost confidence that this is God's word, and it emboldens you to stand strong in the faith. Not to mention how it fuels spiritual passion. Finally, number four, cultivate a sense of destiny in your life. This will obtain it. This will stir your heart for Christ. This will impassion you. Are you with me? Watch this. Listen carefully again. Cultivate a sense of destiny. What am I talking about? Brothers and sisters, be people of eternity. Eternity. You say, where do you find this? Look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering in the time of my departure." He says emphatically, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me." There is, not will be, but there is. He's got this confidence. "Laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not just to me only, but to all those who love His appearing." Don't miss the point here. In Paul internalizing spiritual realities by biblical truth, more and more there was a confidence that began to rise in his heart, that he was living in the light of another world. I have every confidence there is a crown laid up for me in glory. And I ask you, friend, What do you do in your life to cultivate an eternal consciousness? Richard Baxter and Robert Murray M'Cheyne would visit the sick and the dying in their congregations because it kept them ever aware that this life was very temporary and they were headed for another world. When we were over in Dundee, Scotland, we went to the church of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, St. Peter's Church. You see his grave in that small cemetery. There's an interesting stone there as you enter the cemetery. It's the threshold stone. It's got a word in it. Let me tell you the story behind it in closing. There was a Scottish commoner by the name of Robert Annan. Perhaps you've seen the little book, the biography of the street preacher Robert Annan. And Annan was converted to Jesus Christ. He was a very ignorant man. He was unlearned. He could not read. He could not write. But when he came into the faith, the preacher always preached with an eternal consciousness on his sermons. And Annan more and more became enthralled with that one word, eternity. He was a powerful swimmer. And it was said of him that he rescued 13 people out of the dry docks of Dundee, Scotland. The last was a small boy, 10 years of age. He saved his life from drowning. When he got him up into the hands of somebody that rescued the lad, he was sucked under by a current and swept out to sea, and they never found his body. The people were so impacted by the testimony of Robert Annan, they knew of his reputation. They knew of his saving heroics. That they got together, they took up a collection. Because the man was so poor, he had nothing. He was so poor. They took up a collection to buy him a headstone. That headstone now is buried and is the threshold stone into that St. Peter's Cemetery. It has one word in it. Eternity. And I don't know about you, friend, that's the thing I want my family, the legacy I want to leave behind for my wife and my children is that Don was determined to be a man of eternity and he lived accordingly. This is a great deterrent to apostasy. But I encourage you again, listen carefully, where future grace comes in and flames the fire of spiritual passion. Is when, even when you don't feel like it, do what's right. Be obedient to God. Put yourself in the way of His admonitions. And when you do it, watch the Spirit of God inflame your passions for Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us tonight Lord, as Baxter said, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Lord, may we not be content with what this world provides. We fight and we live for our creature comforts. But help us, Lord, to lean into the wind of all this carnal resistance in this hour. To fight, knowing that it's the violent that takes it by force. Please, O God, make us men and women whose lives will be characterized by spiritual passion because we relentlessly throw ourselves in the way of these blessed agencies that you've given us as your divine catalyst to fuel the fire of spiritual passion. In Jesus' name, amen.